Well, when it comes to to trust, every one of you this morning have demonstrated, even in arriving here today, trust in your fellow man. Just to drive here today, you trusted the people on the road that they would drive their cars according to the rules of this land. Most of you will have had breakfast this morning. I saw a number of you wolfing down those donuts over there and drinking that coffee and pouring the milk and the half and half. And who knows what's in those little things, right? I mean, you really don't. But you trust that the people that manufacture that stuff and make it available to us are not putting something in there that's harmful to your health. You've trusted a lot of people this morning. Trust the food that you've eaten today and will eat today was made from healthy material. You trust that the car that you drove here this morning was manufactured of the very best of materials, and that weren't any loose bolts that were critical to the driving of that car. You're just trusting people all the time. Trust is all around us. And in fact, if you don't trust anybody, then life is absolutely miserable. You live in fear. You won't go outside your door in case there's a lion in the street or somebody's going to mug you or kill you. No, you have to live in trust if you're to live. About a month ago, a trusting 20-year-old American airman named Colton Reed went to the Air Force Medical Center at Travis, which is just up there by Sacramento, to undergo a simple gallbladder operation. He said to his mom before going into the surgery, "Mom, don't worry, this is routine. It's no big deal." He trusted himself to the care of the medical staff and the surgeon. A few hours later, due to a botched surgery and massive loss of blood, doctors had to amputate both of his legs. This tragic account reminds us that trust is fundamental to being a human being. He needed to have that operation. He needed to trust somebody for that operation. But this tragic account also reminds us that misplaced trust can have devastating consequences. Now, if that's true in the natural realm, how much truer is it in the spiritual realm? If we have to trust in the natural realm just to live and experience life, how much more true is it that we have to trust somebody in the spiritual realm? And then how much more true is it that if you can put your trust in something here or someone here in the physical realm and it can be a misplaced trust, how much more true can it be in the spiritual realm that you can put your trust in the wrong thing, hoping for a spiritual outcome, only to find the very opposite? This was the issue facing Jesus as he sought to speak to Nicodemus in John chapter 3. You might like to take your Bibles and turn there. As Jesus tried to explain to Nicodemus, or to answer his question, how might a man enter the kingdom of heaven? Nicodemus had heard these words from Jesus: "You must be born again to enter the kingdom of heaven. You must be born of the cleansing water of the Spirit if you are to be fit enough to enter the kingdom of God." His response, even though he could not see that Jesus had been, even though he could see that Jesus must have come from God because of the amazing things that Jesus was doing, his response, however, was still a superficial response, a superficial belief, which was really a response of unbelief. His belief in God, in God's eyes, was really the same as one who didn't believe. Why? Because his trust, his belief was only intellectual. His trust was not from the heart. He was not trusting on the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you don't trust your eternal destiny and your spiritual welfare to Jesus Christ, then you have a misplaced trust. The Bible makes it very clear that Jesus Christ is the only way back into a right relationship with God, into a right standing before God. Jesus Christ is the only means by which man can be brought out from under the condemnation of God and brought into and reconciled into a relationship, a beautiful Father-Son relationship with God. The Bible says, believe or trust on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. It's that simple. It's that simple. And yet, I have to ask the question, because I know some of you here have not taken that step of trust. What blocks you? What stops you? What is it that stops you from stepping out and publicly testifying that Jesus Christ is God's provision for you to have eternal life? What hinders you? What stops you from embracing the Lord Jesus Christ and saying, I don't care what the world thinks. I don't care if the world thinks that the message of the gospel was foolishness. To me, it is the power of God to salvation. What stops you? What hinders you from trusting Jesus Christ? We could ask that question of Nicodemus. And we have to some degree, as we've considered how this man was more concerned about people's opinions of him than he was about God's blessing and God's understanding of his life. Well, we're in John chapter 3. John chapter 3, we've really looked so far down to verses 1 through 10 at this discourse between Jesus and Nicodemus. And verse 11 through 21 is really connected. It's all connected here, right down to verse 21, to this discourse. As Jesus begins to unfold to Nicodemus and give him a greater understanding of what it means to trust in Jesus Christ. And so today what I want to do is look at this simple message. It's a very simple message. I don't want to try and complicate it too much. I have a habit of doing that, so try and stay with me. But I want to compare three aspects of unbelief. Because Nicodemus, as we've already learned, was one of those men who struggled with belief, with genuine belief. Look at verse 10. Verse 10 says, Jesus answered and said to him, you are the teacher? Are you the teacher of Israel, and you do not understand these things? Truly, truly, or amen, amen, I say to you, we speak of what we know and testify of what we have seen, and you, Nicodemus, do not accept our testimony. Maybe the reason you don't trust Jesus Christ fully for your spiritual future and for your relationship with God is you don't trust our testimony. Or maybe you don't trust Jesus' testimony. Maybe that's the issue. We want to look at three aspects of unbelief. We'll look at this problem in these three ways. Firstly, we're going to look at the problem of unbelief. Secondly, the solution of unbelief. And then thirdly, the consequences of unbelief. And we're just really going to touch on the third aspect, the consequence. I want to spend most of the time looking at the solution to unbelief. Unbelief is a lack of trust, right? It's what it is. It's just a lack of trust. If you want to boil it all down, you can say, well, I have this excuse and that excuse, and I have this problem and that problem. But at the end of the day, you don't become a Christian by getting all the problems all sorted out and then come to Jesus. No, the whole idea of Christianity is you are the problem. And Jesus comes and says to you, I am the solution. Trust me. That's it. That's the message of Christianity in a nutshell. You're the problem. Jesus is the solution. Well, let's read then from chapter 3, verses 11 through 21. Truly, truly, Jesus says to Nicodemus, I say to you, we speak of what we know and we testify of what we have seen, and you do not accept our testimony. If I told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven, but he who descended from heaven, that is, came down from heaven, the Son of Man. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, so that whoever believes will in him have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him. He who believes in him is not judged, but he who does not believe him has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. This is the judgment, that light has come into the world, and men loved darkness rather than light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. But he who practices the truth comes to the light, so that his deeds may be manifested as having been wrought in God. What an amazing portion of God's word. Well, let's just break this into these three different aspects. The first aspect I want to examine here is the problem of unbelief. The problem of unbelief. Verse 11 is really where I'm, and verse 12 is where I'm drawing this aspect from. Even though the Holy Spirit is unseen, as we've learned earlier, Jesus said you've got to be born of the Spirit. The Spirit is like wind. You don't know where it comes from. You don't know where it's going. So as everyone is born of the Spirit, even though the Holy Spirit's work is unseen in that sense, the effects of his work, the effects of his regenerating work in the lives of people are not unseen. Jesus turns to Nicodemus, who as the teacher of Israel, as the most learned man in Jerusalem, and he points out that the issue of his failure to understand is not that the evidence is not there. It's not that the evidence is not there, but there is a heart of unbelief, a failure on Nicodemus's part to trust in Jesus Christ. And I would hazard a guess this morning that if you have not been baptized and publicly testified of the saving work of Jesus Christ in your life, that there's a heart of unbelief. You just don't trust. You're like the person who is afraid to go out the door of your house in case there's a lion in the street. For most people, the message of the Christian faith is not rejected because they don't get Christianity intellectually. I mean, how do you not get this? You're the problem. Christ is the solution. Trust him. How do you not get believe or trust on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved? How do you not get John 3:16, for God so loved you, the world, that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish, but have eternal life? How do you not get that? It's not hard intellectually to grasp. I know there are some legitimate intellectual questions, but at the end of the day, it all boils down to trust. Do you trust Jesus Christ? There's some younger members here this morning, some younger people amongst us. It's not difficult, right? It's not that difficult. Justin, how old are you, Justin? 12 years of age. It's not hard to understand. I'm a sinner. I'm the problem. I've done wrong things. I've lied. I've cheated. I've got angry. I've been bitter. I've done wrong things and I've thought wrong thoughts. And I need to be saved from that because there's a holy God who cannot let anything unholy into heaven. And Jesus is the answer to that problem. The reason for the rejection of Christianity then is a heart issue, not a mind issue. Although the heart and the mind in the Bible are connected, it's not a thinking, it's not an intellectual issue. It isn't that I don't get it, it's rather that I don't want to trust in what God's revealed to me. Jesus points out there is an unwillingness to accept the testimony a testimony based on what is known and seen. We speak of what we know, and we testify of what we have seen, and you do not accept our testimony. Then if you jump over to verse 18, you see the other side to this coin. So the problem of unbelief is a lack of trust in Jesus Christ. But you might ask, well, why? And that was really the question I was asking at the start. What hinders you? What stops you from trusting in Jesus Christ? Well, verse 18 says, he who believes in him, speaking of Jesus Christ, is not judged. He who trusts Jesus is not judged. But he who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. This is the judgment, that light has come into the world, and look at this, men what? Loved the darkness rather than the light. You know, I think the biggest struggle, or the anchor that holds us back from trusting in Jesus Christ, is that we love the darkness. We love our sin too much. That's the bottom line. And when you sit down and talk with somebody about giving their life to Jesus Christ, the one who came from heaven, who descended from above and came down to the earth and walked amongst men, who took on a human form and became obedient to his Father to go to a cross, and there on that cross to bear your punishment, to bear your judgment and my judgment, and that he died there for you, and that his death has eternal ramifications. And you talk to people like that, and they walk away from you. It's mind-boggling, but the reason is they don't want to give up what they love. They love the darkness more than they love the light, and Jesus is that light. He is the revelation of God to man. So there's a, if you like, on the first side of the coin, there is a divine versus human authority here that's at stake. What are you trusting in? What authority are you trusting in for your future? Are you trusting in what you can see? Seriously, are you trusting in what you can see? I mean, how much knowledge of the future do you really have? And then add to that, how much authority do you actually have concerning the events of the future? It's pretty sobering, isn't it? I mean, you can't stop. If there's some guy driving down the road and he decides that you're the person that he's going to commit suicide with and drive his car into you, you can't stop that. When you wake up one morning and you've got pain in your gut and you go to a doctor and the doctor says, well, I'm sorry, but you have cancer and you don't have long to live. You need to put your house in order and you need to get ready to die. What control do you have of that? The brightest and the sharpest minds on this planet can't stop men from dying. There is here a divine authority, however, that can not only deliver you from death, but deliver you into the very presence of God, deliver you into a relationship with God. Look at verse 12. He says, I have told you earthly things and you do not believe. How will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? Nicodemus, Jesus is saying, Nicodemus, what I've done is I've broken these spiritual realities down into earthly pictures, and you can't even get the earthly picture. You think it's ludicrous. You screw it all up in your mind. You can't even get the earthly picture. How will you believe, how will you trust if I tell you heavenly things? And the reality is, if Nicodemus wouldn't believe when spiritual realities were made simple to him, then how would he believe the deeper, more pertinent issues of saving grace and the work of God and his Spirit in a person's life? How will they ever believe that? You know, Jesus said this, I am the door. No one comes to the Father but through me. It wasn't that Jesus is a piece of wood or steel with a handle on it. It's not. It's a metaphor. Jesus is saying, you want to get to heaven, you want to enter the kingdom of my Father, then there's only one way you can enter, and that's through me. There's no other way. It's pretty simple. But if you don't get that, if you go away and you think to yourself, well, maybe there's another door, I'll go looking for another door, and you spend the rest of your life checking out all the doors out there, all the doors that when you open them and walk through them lead nowhere. They don't deal with your sin. They don't offer you what God offers you. They don't give you eternal life. They don't bring you into a right relationship with God. They're all about you striving to get to heaven. Every other door that's out there is about man making his way to heaven. And you know what? You might as well take a running jump at the Grand Canyon as try and work your way to heaven. No, there's only one door to heaven, and that's through Jesus Christ. Jesus is the one that connects heaven and earth. He is the one, as we read here, who descended from heaven. And we know he ascended back to heaven and is now seated at the right hand of God, having all authority and power. So not only is there a divine versus human authority at stake here, but there is a heavenly versus earthly wisdom required. If you don't get it when you make these things simple, then you're not going to get it if we start talking about the deeper things of God. So the intellect is not the issue. Trust in your heart is. Do you trust Jesus Christ? When you look at the cross and you see that Jesus did not go there because of any sin he had committed, you know why they crucified him? Because he was the Son of God. Because he claimed to be the Son of God, the King of Israel. That's why they crucified him. Not because he was a murderer, not because he was a charlatan, not because he was deceptive. I mean, they'd try to kill him long before the crucifixion, right? They took up stones to stone him, and what did Jesus say? As they held stones in their hand, ready to pummel him with stones, what did he say? He said to them, "For what good deed are you about to stone me?" He just healed the blind man. They're going to stone a guy that has the power and the authority to heal a blind man. Wow. That's the world we live in. We understand that. But that's the issue of unbelief. That's the problem of unbelief. Let me go to the solution. Let me go to the second aspect here. This is verses 13 through 17. Firstly, the solution is that a heavenly Savior came to earth. No one has ascended into heaven, verse 13, but he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. You can read that verse, and it's awkward in the English. It doesn't seem to really fit. It just kind of is plonked in there. No one has ascended into heaven, but he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. It just kind of stops there. It's not really connected to the next sentence so much as the Moses lived up. Just sort of, it's just on out on its own. What do we have here? Well, we have a pivotal turning in the conversation with Nicodemus here. This is so pivotal to their discussion. Jesus could have said to Nicodemus, "Hey, buddy, I've told you enough. Why don't you just go on your way, think about what I've just said about being born of the Spirit of God, and you've got to be born again to enter the kingdom. Go away and think about that, and then when you've figured all that out, come back to me and I'll teach you some more." But he doesn't do that. Jesus doesn't stop there. He moves, there's a pivot going on here in the conversation. Jesus is driving now for this man's heart. He's gone through his intellect, if you like. He's given him something to think about, but now he's going to drive for his heart, because now he's going to bring the reality of what this man knew about the prophets in the Old Testament and who they prophesied about. He's going to bring that to bear on this man's life. How do I know that? Because of the use of this little expression, the Son of Man. The phrase "the Son of Man" is used over 90 times in the book of Ezekiel, and it points to the humanity of Ezekiel the prophet. Nicodemus would have known that, by the way. However, this isn't the image that Jesus was pointing to. He wasn't pointing to Ezekiel the prophet as a man, not primarily. I believe he was provoking thought in Nicodemus's mind and stabbing his heart with a statement that comes right out of Daniel chapter 7, verse 13. You might want to look at this with me. Daniel chapter 7, verse 13. It's true that the statement, the Son of Man, is always used in reference to humanity. Always. It has a strong humanity focus in this statement, the Son of Man. But Daniel had a vision, and Daniel's vision was of the history of the world yet future. We can say that because we stand and we know Daniel's vision of the future is now history up to our point in time. But he had a vision of the future. He had a vision of God unfolding his plan through kingdoms. There were going to be four major kingdoms that would reign and rule over this earth. But there was going to be a fifth kingdom. And the fifth kingdom was not a kingdom that was entirely of this earth, but there was a kingdom that came from heaven, that descended from heaven and became a part of this earth. And this is what he says in verse 13. I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man, in other words, one in a human form, was coming. Coming from where? From heaven. To where? To the earth. To the kingdoms of this world. And he came up to the Ancient of Days. And was so he was coming firstly to the Ancient of Days and then to this world. He came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him, and to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. Let me read that again. And it was given to him, this one that was like a man in human form, coming to the Ancient of Days speaking of God himself, coming to God, and there was given to him dominion, glory, and a kingdom that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion, look at this, is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. And I love Daniel's response. As for me, Daniel says, my spirit was distressed within me, and the visions in my mind kept alarming me. Daniel would have seen these four powerful world kingdoms: the kingdom of Babylon, the kingdom of Medo-Persia, the kingdom of Greece, and the kingdom of Rome. And he'd seen all that. And then he saw, as it were, into the very heavens themselves. And he saw this one in the form of a man coming to the Ancient of Days. And that one God sent to the earth to establish an everlasting kingdom. Who did he see? He saw Jesus Christ. He saw Jesus Christ. The same one who's standing in the presence of Nicodemus, the ruler and the teacher of Israel. And Nicodemus doesn't see it. But I'll tell you what, as Nicodemus left this conversation with Jesus, his mind would have been traveling at 1,000 miles an hour and wrestling with the reality of what Jesus was saying here. There is one Nicodemus who had to descend from heaven and come to this earth in order to establish an everlasting kingdom. And Nicodemus, if you know your Bible, he is the Son of Man. And this expression, this is the only expression, self-expression that Jesus takes on board. He calls himself the Son of Man. Jesus is the sovereign ruler, and he's standing in front of Nicodemus and calling him and telling him, I am that sovereign ruler, and I am that one who's coming to establish an everlasting kingdom. Are you on board, Nicodemus? Let me ask you this morning, are you on board? Are you on board? Have you put your hand in the hand of Jesus Christ, that sovereign ruler? Have you trusted yourself to him who has been given all dominion and all authority so that all the nations of the earth will come and bow down before him and serve him? That's the message from Genesis to Revelation. In Genesis chapter 3, Jesus Christ is the seed who will come and crush the serpent's head. The serpent represented Satan. Satan is the god of the nations of this world. Jesus would come as this one from the Ancient of Days, and he would crush that serpent. Wow. In effect, Jesus is saying to Nicodemus that the first reason you should put aside your lack of trust is that God had already planned the way to himself, and that is through the Son of Man, the promised Messiah, coming down from heaven, and I'm he. Get on board, Nicodemus. Secondly, he says this, look at verse 14. This is why I believe these are like bullet points. As Jesus is speaking there to Nicodemus, these are like bullet points. Nicodemus, don't you know someone had to come from heaven to earth? Number one. Number two, verse 14 is, Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Even so must the Son of Man be lifted. What's he talking about here? Well, he's taking now the same concept out of Daniel 7:13. The Son of Man, who's coming down out of heaven into this world, he's going to establish an eternal kingdom. And now he connects that one with authority, that sovereign Lord, and he connects him now to being a saving substitute. You have a sovereign Lord who becomes a saving substitute. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the sovereign Lord, the Son of Man, be lifted up. Sovereign Lord of the nations. Well, this was a statement right out of, right out of the Old Testament. Turn back to Numbers chapter 21. Let me read this story to you, this account of Moses lifting up the serpent in the wilderness. Some people have stumbled over the statement, the serpent. It seems pretty shocking, and why would Jesus be compared to a serpent when Satan's the serpent? But you'll see that's not the comparison here at all. That's not what's being driven at. Numbers 21, verses 4 through 9, we read, and this is in the nation of Israel. They've come out of the out of Egypt, and they've been crossed the Red Sea, and they're in the desert. And they're looking around, and there's no trees in sight, there's no water, there's no food, and they begin to grumble. So they set out from Mount Hor by the way of the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom, and the people became impatient because of the journey. And the people spoke against God and Moses and says, why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there's no food and there's no water, and we loathe this miserable food, which was the manna that God was sending them. So the Lord, in response to their grumbling and their complaining, sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people so that many people in Israel died. And so the people came to Moses and they said, we have sinned because we have spoken against the Lord, and you intercede with the Lord that he may remove the serpents from us. And Moses interceded for the people. And the Lord said to Moses, make a fiery serpent and set it on a standard, and it shall come about that everyone who is bitten, when he looks on it or at it, will live. And so Moses made a bronze serpent and set it on a standard, and it came about that if a serpent bit any man, when he looked to the bronze serpent, he lived. The comparison that's being set up here by Jesus with Nicodemus is not a snake and Jesus. The issue is that he's trying to say to Nicodemus, look, Jesus, the Savior, this Messiah who's coming, would come from heaven to earth, and he would be the sovereign ruler of the nations, number one. Number two, he would be the substitute, the saving substitute that would come and deliver man from sure death. Just like Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so too must the Son of Man be lifted up. Now that is a little expression, lifted up. That is an expression that every Jewish mind and every Greek mind would understand. Remember, this is written to Hellenistic Jews. when someone was lifted up, it meant they were crucified. That's the idea here. The Son of Man is going to be crucified. In other places, Jesus actually says that in point blank terms. But here he's provoking Nicodemus. The Son of Man not only has to come from heaven, the one who's going to establish this future kingdom, the fifth kingdom, the everlasting kingdom, the eternal kingdom, but he has to be lifted up. He has to die. Now, go back to the story in Numbers here. I just want you to notice a few things. Now you've got what the comparison is here. First, it was not the snake that saved them from imminent death. It was God who saved them based on their obedience or their trust in the promise of God. That if you look at this bronze serpent, you're bitten and you look at this bronze serpent, you will live. It takes trust. Now, some people would say that you've got a big camp of people here. You've probably got 5 million people out there in the desert, right? 5 million people. And the center, there's the tabernacle, well, not yet built, but at this stage, they would have all put their tents around in some kind of square or circle to protect themselves. You got a lot of people out there, and you got a lot of fiery snakes, and somebody might have been out on the edge of this camp, and they got bitten by a fiery snake, and it was a life and death issue, and some commentators have painted this picture, and I love this picture, where you realize, man, if I don't get help, if I don't get to see that bronze serpent, I'm going to die. And so you literally, as you're in the throes of death, crawling through the dust, getting to a place where you can look and see that bronze serpent lifted up on a standard. That's the idea here. There's nothing else important in life. The point at which you realize you're dying and you've got one chance to live, you better get to the place where you can look at that serpent and live. I want you to notice something else here. Looking to the serpent on the pole that was raised up was not a preventative, rather it was the cure. It's not a preventative, it's a cure. It's a cure for the people who already had flowing in their veins the deadly poison of the serpent. And notice also that the snakes with the deadly bite are there by God's divine decree. God sent them. They just didn't kind of just multiply because it was a nice warm desert day. No, God sent them. These were messengers from God, and they were there to do a job, and that was to wake these people up to the real issues, to punish them, and to cause them to repent. Now, we too are filled with hostility toward God, as evidenced in our lives by our murmuring and our complaining, as evidenced in our lives by our rebellious hearts that seek our own way instead of God's way over and over and over again. We too, like these people, have the venom of death running in our veins. We too, like these people, need to look up and find this one that was raised up. We need to look not to a serpent, a bronze serpent, but to the one who was lifted up between heaven and earth. And we need to look and live. Galatians 3:13, it says, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. That's what Jesus did for you and for me. Furthermore, Galatians 1:4 tells us that Jesus gave himself for our sins so that he might rescue us from this present evil age according to the will of our God and Father. Jesus Christ was a promised substitute. He was a promised substitute. According to the will of God the Father, Jesus came and died in our place. And it's no wonder the scripture says, by his stripes you are healed. Isaiah 53. 1 Peter 3:18 says, for Christ also died for our sins once for all, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit. Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust. He didn't die for his own sin, he died for your sin and my sin. and all that just so that we could look and live. All that work of Christ and going to the cross and bearing that horrific death at the hands of evil men and then enduring the wrath of a holy God against your sin and my sin, all of that so that we could look and live. So that the fatal poison that flows in our veins could be replaced with the ever precious flowing stream of God's grace. And so we can conclude then from these Old Testament references, the one in Numbers and the one a little earlier here where he talks about descending, the one from Daniel 7:13, we can conclude this, that Jesus is the promised Messiah. He is the Son of Man who came from heaven to earth to be the one who would be killed by God the Father in order that the curse of man might be lifted on all who will only look to Jesus. That's right, I did say killed by God the Father. The Father, this was the Father's plan. The hymn writer says, oh, what love, what boundless love the Father has bestowed that we should be called the sons of God. We should be called the sons of God, that sinners should be called the sons of God. God's love was such that he sent his only beloved Son that we might not perish. It's a saving belief that God is looking for here. This look at verse 15. So that whoever believes in him will have eternal life. This is a saving look. The awesome blessing of this faith that looks to Jesus' death as a substitutionary sacrifice on our behalf is that of receiving and gaining eternal life. When our sin and God's wrath are taken away from us, then God is totally for us and we will never die. Romans 8 tells us, if God is for us, who can be against us? Romans 8 says, therefore there is now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Wow. These are realities of putting your faith and trust in Jesus Christ. God promises that whosoever believes in Jesus will have eternal life. If you must be saved, then you must look, and you must look in order to live. Charles Spurgeon's conversion was based on those exact words. The day was January the 6th, 1850, and Spurgeon was not quite 16 years old. Listen as he explains the impact of those words, look and live. He says, I sometimes think that I might have been in the darkness and despair until now had it not been for the goodness of God and sending a snowstorm one Sunday morning while I was going to a certain place of worship. When I could go no further, I turned down a side street and I came to a little primitive Methodist church. In the chapel, there may have been a dozen or 15 people max. The minister did not come that morning, for he was snowed up, I suppose. At last, a very thin-looking man, a shoemaker or a tailor or something of that sort, went up to the pulpit to preach. He was obliged to stick to his text for the simple reason that he had little else to say. The text was Isaiah 45:22, look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth. He did not even pronounce the words rightly, but that did not matter. There was, I thought, a glimpse of hope for me in that text. The preacher began thus, my dear friends, this is a very simple text indeed. It says, look. Now, looking, don't take a great deal of pain. It ain't lifting your foot or your finger. It's just look. Well, a man needn't go to college to learn to look. You might be the biggest fool, and yet you can look. A man needn't be worth $1,000 a year to be able to look. Anyone can look. Even a child can look. But then the text says this, look unto me. Many of you are looking to yourself, but it's no use looking there. He will never find any comfort in himself. Some look to God the Father. No, look to him by and by, yes. But Jesus Christ says, look unto me. Some of you say, we must wait for the Spirit's work. You have no business with that just now. Just look to Christ. The text says, look unto me. Spurgeon continues, then the good fellow followed up this text in this way. Look unto me, I am sweating great drops of blood. Look unto me, I am hanging on a cross. Look unto me, I am dead and buried. Look unto me, I will rise again. Look unto me, I ascend to heaven. Look unto me, I am sitting at the Father's right hand. Oh, poor sinner, look unto me, look unto me. When he'd gone to about the length, Spurgeon says, of 10 minutes and managed to spin this thing out to the end of his tether, then he looked at me under the gallery, and I dare say with so few present, he knew me to be a stranger. And just fixing his eyes on me as if he knew all my heart, he said, young man, you look very miserable. Imagine me saying that this morning to someone here. You look very miserable. That's what happened in this little Methodist church. Spurgeon's response was, well, I did, but I had not been accustomed to these remarks made from the pulpit on my personal appearance before. However, it was a good blow struck right home. He continued, and you always will be a miserable young man, miserable in life and miserable in death if you don't obey my text. If you obey right now, this moment, you will be saved. Lifting up his hands, he shouted as only a primitive Methodist could do. Young man, look to Jesus Christ. Look, look, look. You have nothing to do but look and live. And I saw at once, Spurgeon says, the way of salvation. I know not what else he said. I did not take much notice of it. I was so possessed with that one thought. Live like as when the brazen serpent was lifted up and the people only looked and were healed. So it was with me. I'd been waiting to do 50 things, but when I heard that word, look, what a charming word it seemed to me. Oh, I looked until I could have almost looked my eyes away. Then and there, the cloud was gone. The darkness had rolled away, and that moment I saw the sun, and I could have risen that very instant and sung with the most enthusiastic of them of the precious blood of Christ and the simple faith which looks alone to him. And now, he said, I can say, ere since my faith I saw the stream, the flowing wound supply, redeeming love has been my theme and shall be till I die. Can you say that? You echo those words with Spurgeon? Can you say you've looked and lived? Look at verses 16 and 17 in our text. For God so loved the world that he gave his only beloved Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son in the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him. I don't have time to finish out these 21 verses, but I want to tell you this morning. That's the heart of the message right there. It's the heart of the message. God loves you. You're the problem. Jesus is God's solution, and all you need to do is look and live. Will you trust? Will you trust the Lord Jesus Christ? You trust all these people you've never met before. You trust people every day of your life for natural things. Will you trust Jesus Christ, who you've never seen, but who's blazoned his life and the glory of his Father on this earth forever? Will you trust Jesus Christ, who even though you have not seen, or even though you have not been in his presence, even though you weren't there at Calvary's cross, was dying there for you? Will you trust him? Will you trust him? Those of us who have put our faith and trust in Jesus Christ can testify that there is no fuller life. There is no better life. I would be the most miserable wretch on the planet, and so would you be, if Jesus Christ did not dwell in your hearts by his Spirit, if Jesus Christ had not forgiven you of your sins and covered your sins so that you could have relationship with the Creator who made you. Will you look? Will you live? You say, how do I do that? Well, I believe the most clear way you can do that is to come and say to me afterwards, Andy, I want to be baptized. I want to give my life to Jesus Christ, and I want to make public testimony that he is Lord and he is Savior, that he is the sovereign God who came from heaven and he has the right to rule my life, and I'm going to follow him no matter where I go, where he goes. I'm going to do whatever he calls me to do. And number two, I'm going to not only follow him, but I'm going to give my life totally to him and allow him to be the Savior and deliver me from my sin. Will you trust him? That's all you have to do. Look and live. If you're one of those persons this morning, come and see me. And I'd love to to share with you how that can become a reality for you here at Hickman Church. May God bless you, and may He bless the reading of His Word. We'll come back to this text one more time next week and look at John 3:16. Father, we thank You. We bless You. We praise You that You gave that vision to Daniel long, long ago, 700 years before Jesus Christ even came to the planet, that You planned and purposed that Your Son, Your beloved Son, Your only Son, would come into this world to be a substitutionary sacrifice, to die in my place. Oh, Father, I pray that there wouldn't be one person here this morning who does not have thanksgiving in their hearts for a God who loves them that much. Father, I pray we would not go out trying all the other doors, for they lead nowhere. But this is the door to eternal life. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. Father, I pray You would give faith to the hearts of those who don't yet have that faith, that they would know what it is to trust Jesus Christ, that there would be rejoicing in heaven this day over one sinner who repents. Father, do that work which only You can do. We throw ourselves upon You, and we cast ourselves into Your care, knowing that You care for us. Oh, thank You, Lord. Thank You for this indescribable gift of Jesus Christ to us. And it's in His name we pray. Amen. Thanks, Josh.